Well, there's a phrase that I'm sure most of you have heard before, and if you've been coming here to Cornerstone for any length of time, you've probably heard it here before as well. But that is that we as Christians are those who need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. I think you've heard that, right? That we need to be preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. And I don't know who was the first to say that. I guess it probably wasn't the Apostle Paul, but I do know that he believed it. I do know that he was convinced that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that serves as both the foundation and the motivation for the Christian life of obedience daily. It is the gospel that can alone properly motivate the Christian to live as a disciple of Jesus, to live as those who deny themselves, who take up their cross and follow him. That was how Jesus described what it means to be a disciple, wasn't it? Those are the terms that he used. Jesus said that the call to discipleship was a call to come and die. To take up our cross and follow him is a call to come and die, to die to self, to live no longer for ourselves, but for him who lived and died and rose again for us, to live for Jesus, to live for his kingdom and for his body, which is his church, our fellow brothers and sisters. And that is what Paul has been calling the Corinthians to from the beginning of this letter, from the beginning of chapter 1 to where we were last at the end of chapter 14, Paul has simply been echoing Jesus's own call to discipleship. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. Die to self. Love Christ and love him by loving the members of his body, his church. Do you remember how Jesus said that for a disciple, it is enough that he becomes like his teacher? That is the goal. That is the goal. That is the goal of discipleship. And so as Christ's disciples, that is our goal. That is our calling, that we be like him, that we reflect him. When people look at the way we live and the way we talk and the way we love, they are to see a resemblance of Jesus. And that might sound all very nice and pretty until we remember that imitating Jesus means imitating him in his selflessness, in his humility, in his sacrificial love that led him to the point of death on a cross. We want the world to see Jesus in us, but how will they? How will they unless they see in us a cruciform life, that cross-shaped life that reflects Jesus's humility and self-denial and sacrificial love and death? Are we really ready to embrace all of that? And if we say that we are, then that should be evident in very tangible ways in our lives, in the way that we serve others instead of ourselves, in the way that we deal with being mistreated and misunderstood and unappreciated, or evident in the things that we value and pursue, or in how we resist temptation. All of that reflects our willingness or our unwillingness to embrace a cross-shaped life as reflected in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the bottom line is this. It might sound, you know, trite to say it, but it is true. That all of the Corinthians' problems and all of my problems and your problems, insofar as they are sin problems, because we do have some problems that are not our sin problems, but all of our sin problems come from either a misunderstanding or misapplication, or more likely simply from forgetting or neglecting the gospel. And that is why Paul says to the Corinthian believers in chapter 15, verse 1, that he would remind them, that he would declare and make known again to them the gospel which he preached to them. Paul knows that the gospel is what the Corinthians need preached to them over and over and over, constantly, daily, as a remedy to their pride, into their selfishness and their self-serving behavior. And to that end, he's pointed them to the cross of Jesus Christ, especially at the start of this letter. In the first few chapters, we see that they might learn to imitate the humility and selflessness and love that was so profoundly demonstrated in Christ's death. But the cross is not all that Paul would have them contemplate, because the gospel is not only about Christ's death. The good news does not end with Jesus on the cross or Jesus in the grave. The gospel is just as much about his resurrection. And so what that means is that the gospel that we need preached to us and that we need to be preaching to ourselves daily does not only point us to the cross of Christ and what he did there, but it points us also beyond the cross. It points us beyond the grave to Jesus's resurrection. And because the resurrection is integral to the gospel, then it has implications for how we live, just as his death has implications for how we live. In fact, we really can't think of one without the other, can we? If you look at Paul's preaching in the book of Acts, you'll notice that this apostle who said in this letter, who said, "We preach Christ crucified," he never preached crucifixion apart from the resurrection. Always, always putting the two together. And when it comes to our own understanding of the gospel and the application of the gospel to our daily lives, the two, again, must always go together. After all, how can a Christian embrace the cross if he has no hope of the resurrection? How can you and I answer the call to come and die, to pick up a cross and follow him, unless we have a sure hope that on the other side of death is life? But then too, how could we have hope of experiencing resurrection life without entering it through death? Death must come first. And that is why Paul said in Philippians 3:10 that his prayer is to share in Christ's sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible he might attain the resurrection from the dead. Death must precede resurrection. Jesus said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever then loves his life loses it. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life." Now, some of you might be wondering, you know, what kind of death and what kind of resurrection are we now talking about? Are we talking about the real physical death, like what Jesus suffered on the cross, or are we talking about this metaphorical dying to self? And what kind of resurrection? Are we talking about the bodily resurrection, as Jesus' body was raised from the grave, or are we talking instead about a spiritual resurrection, a spiritual reality that Christians experience in some sense right now? And the answer is, we are talking about all of that, not all in the same way or at the same time, of course. But what I mean is that there are spiritual realities that we experience right now in this present life that correspond to future physical realities that we will one day experience at the dawning of the life that is to come in the new heavens and new earth. And both are real. Both are real. And both of them are a consequence of the gospel. It's just that one is already and the other is not yet. But both the already and the not yet, as I said, are a consequence of the gospel. Both spring from the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we need that message of Christ's death and his resurrection always before us. We need the gospel always before us because our understanding of the gospel has real practical implications for how we live today and for how we think about tomorrow. And Paul, of course, believed that the Corinthians needed that very same thing, which is why at verse 1 he did say that he would make known to them again, remind them again of the gospel that he preached to them. And a few verses later, in verses 3 and 4, Paul does go on to give a very succinct summary of the gospel that he preached to them. But before he gets there, he makes three very short comments about the Corinthians' relationship to the gospel. And those comments are what I want us to focus on this morning, because I think that they are very helpful in addressing some common misconceptions that we might have or that others have about how we relate to the gospel and about how the gospel relates to our salvation. So the three comments Paul makes here are that the gospel is, first, that which the Corinthians received. Second, the gospel is that in which they stand. And third, the gospel is that by which they are being saved. So, beginning with that first point that Paul makes, we can see that the gospel, which is the message of God's salvation through Jesus Christ, through his life and death and resurrection, the gospel is a message to be received. When Paul first proclaimed the gospel to the Corinthians about 3 years earlier, from the point of writing this letter, he did not present it to them as merely information to be considered, or as facts to know, or interesting theology to be contemplated. Instead, he presented it as life-giving truth to be embraced. The gospel demands a response. That's not to say, of course, that it doesn't contain facts to know and to believe. It certainly does, including historical facts like of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. But the gospel is not just information to know or to memorize or to nod in assent to. It is truth to submit to. It is truth to embrace. It is to be taken into our very being. It is to be received. And we get a really good picture of what that means to receive the gospel when we look at what Paul says to another church, to the Thessalonians, and what he says about them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2. You don't necessarily have to turn there, but you can, of course. In chapter 1, for instance, Paul says that the Thessalonians' reception of the apostles' message, their reception of the gospel, was evidenced in how they, who were once worshippers of idols, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And then in chapter 2, Paul says that he thanks God that when the Thessalonians received, and that same word that he used here with the Corinthians, when the Thessalonians received the word of God, the gospel, they received it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And so to receive the gospel is to receive it as the word of God and the power of God, which does a work of God in us. And so the point again is that the gospel comes to us. The gospel comes to every man and every woman and every child, not simply as propositional truth to consider or facts to know, but as the very word of God that thunders the truth about who we are and about who God is, and it demands a response. It brings into view the reality of our condition as sinners and of God's position as our creator and judge, and it shows us of who this God, who is righteous and holy and just and gracious, who he is and who we are, as exposing our need for mercy and extending to us the mercy of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. And what will we then do with Him? That is the question pressed upon us by the gospel. What will we do with Jesus? We can't do nothing. We can't do nothing. Either we scoff and say that we don't need Him, turning our back on the only Savior God ever gave the world, or we embrace Him. We receive Him. We turn to Him from our idols. We repent and turn from everything we would trust in vain to bring us peace, to bring us security, to bring us satisfaction. We cast them all off in order to embrace Him. That's what it means to receive the gospel. And so that is what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is not just one who knows the right answers, who knows even the Bible's answers to important questions. He is not just one who comes to church. He's not just one who has been baptized. He's not just one who raised his hand in VBS as a kid, or prayed a prayer with his parents, or a pastor asking Jesus into his heart. None of those things make a Christian. And of course, I'm not saying that true faith and a true embrace of the gospel is never expressed in any of those ways. It absolutely can be expressed in any of those ways. But being a Christian is evidenced not by simply verbally assenting to truth. It is that we embrace the gospel. We embrace the Son of God who is offered to us in the gospel. And as the scriptures make clear, we can't do that and remain unchanged. The gospel is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. And so it works mightily in those who receive it. It gives us sight where once was blindness. It gives us an entirely new worldview in which God is at the center and nothing else, ourselves included, are not. It gives us new desires. It gives us new power to refuse old sinful desires. It changes our perception of what really matters and what doesn't, what is worthy to be pursued and what isn't. So why does this all matter? Why take time talking about what it means to receive the gospel? Well, it matters most importantly because without a biblical understanding of what it means to be a Christian or to receive the gospel, we or others that we love can be self-deceived. There are many, Jesus warned, many who will say, Lord, Lord, who in fact never embraced Him as Lord. They have the right words. They have the right answers. But the matter of salvation is not in saying the right things or simply assenting to propositional truth. And so we should never seek our own assurance of salvation or give others assurance of salvation, whether it is our own children or others that we love dearly and evangelize, simply based on the fact that they know certain truth, not even truths that are expressed perhaps in a prayer. Instead, we ought to ask ourselves and encourage those that we share the gospel with to ask themselves whether the truth of the gospel and what it says about who I am and what I need and about who God is and how He has provided for my need in Christ, to ask ourselves whether those truths have really been embraced by us. And if so, then how is that evident? Because no one who embraces the gospel is left unchanged by the gospel. It is the power of God that works mightily in us. Well, moving on to the second point and comment that Paul makes, Paul says that the gospel is not only that which the Corinthians received, but it is that in which they stand. The gospel is that in which they and all Christians stand. And what is being communicated here is a posture of great hope and confidence and unmovable, unshakable, unshakable assurance. Of what? Well, first, ultimately, too, it's a confidence and assurance of our position before God. Now, there is a sense in which that should sound completely audacious and absurd and irreverent. To say that I can stand with unshakable confidence and assurance before the very God who made the universe and everything in it, the one who is holy, 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 whose eyes are too pure to look on evil, who sees everything and who sees everything as it truly is, which means that he sees me and he sees my sin. This God who cannot be fooled, this God who cannot be bribed, and who will never compromise his justice, to say that I can have complete and utter confidence to stand before him, tell me if that is not absurd. Apart from the gospel, it absolutely would be. But that is what makes the gospel such good news. Everything that would keep me from God, and everything that would keep me from him forever, everything that would justly provoke his wrath and judgment, all of my sin, all of my inadequacy, all of my imperfection, all of my rebellion, it was all of it removed from me, and it was laid by God himself on God the Son on the cross. He, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, in our place, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin, having died in him, and live to righteousness, having been raised with him. The gospel tells of this great exchange. All of my demerits were counted as his, and he took the stroke of God's wrath and justice for them all, while at the same time all of his merits are counted as mine. So yes, I can stand with unshakable confidence before God himself, because I do not stand by virtue of my own merit, but his. I stand in his merit. I stand before God with full assurance in the gospel. I stake my claim and my boast in what Jesus Christ has done for me and who he is for me. And what that means is that I am able to stand and to keep standing even in the face of the very worst that I see, both in myself and in the world around me. My sin breaks my heart, but it does not shake my confidence, because I remember what my Bible says, that while I was yet a sinner, Jesus Christ died for me. He loved me when all I had was sin. And will he stop loving me now that I have him? And having him have a claim to his righteousness? No, he won't. He really is for me. He really is for us. And what about the world? Will the world shake our confidence? Armed with all of its evils, all of its pain, all of its persecutions, all of its trials, its many, many disappointments, will it cause the Christian to fall? Will it bring us down or force us to retreat? Or can we stand with hope in spite of it all? We can stand with hope only if we are standing in the gospel, in the hope of the gospel, because the hope of the gospel is that God's kingdom will prevail. As Pastor Jim read earlier, his Christ, his King, reigns. He was raised and reigns and will reign forever. Our hope is not that we will in this life escape trouble or trial or suffering or pain. Our hope is that if this world deals us its very worst, even if it should take everything from us, our health, our possessions, our family, our friends, or even our very lives, Jesus' resurrection guarantees our own future resurrection to a new life in a new creation where sin and suffering and pain and death are no more. No more. Now, that doesn't mean that we check out and give up on this present world because we have that hope of resurrection to the next. It means that we as Christians, the church, stand with confidence upon God and His promises, no matter how much we may appear to be in the minority, no matter how great the opposition from this world against God's kingdom may be, we will still stand firm because we know that Jesus' death and resurrection has guaranteed His victory and the church's victory with Him. On the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and triumphed over them. The decisive blow was dealt. Because of the gospel, the church is and will be victorious. We do not limp along from one defeat to the next. We are more than conquerors, Paul said. And the Christian life, even now, is one steady advance from glory to glory, but not as the world would see it, and not as the world defines glory. And so we should not confuse or take what the world calls glory and greatness and strength and power and apply that to the church or to the Christian life. Because the world defines those things all wrong. God defines them differently. And you can go back to the first four chapters of this letter to see how does God define those things. We do advance from glory to glory, but the peculiar glory of the Christian life is the honor that we have to reflect to the world the selfless, sacrificial love of the Savior. As we heed His call to discipleship, to follow in His footsteps while carrying a cross to die on. That, Paul said, is the glory of the Christian life. Now we move on to this third point. Paul says that the gospel is what the Corinthians received. It is that in which they stand. And now finally, it is that by which they are being saved. The gospel is that by which they are being saved. Now, maybe that sounds a little strange to you to say that we are being saved instead of just saying we are saved. We are saved. In fact, some of your translations read it in just that way, that the gospel is that by which we are or you are saved. Most commentators are agreed, though, the sense here really is of a continuous present tense, an ongoing action. And that's what the ESV translation is capturing, this idea that we are presently being saved by or through the gospel. Now, sometimes the way that we hear people talk about the gospel, it makes it sound like, well, yes, it has relevance for the past because, you know, that's what I believed when I became a Christian. It's the first truth, the most basic truth that we embrace at the beginning of the Christian life. And of course, it has relevance for the future because, you know, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ based on His death and His resurrection. It is by that that we are justified and not condemned, what Christ has done. But there's an assumption that it has very little relevance and significance for us now in the present. It's really important at the beginning. It's really important at the end, but has very few implications for us in the present. And if we really want to grow in the Christian walk, they say, we really need to get beyond those elementary truths of the gospel and on into deeper truths. I don't mean that people actually put it in those terms, but It is often implied both by how they talk about the gospel and by how often they don't talk about the gospel. Because the assumption is that the basic truths, quote unquote, of the gospel, the message of Christ's death and resurrection, really don't help us with the real complicated problems of our present day life. It's what we need to know to be saved, but little help beyond that. I think you know what Paul would say to that. First of all, he'd say we never move beyond the gospel. Are there other truths to know and enjoy and apply? Certainly. But not apart from the gospel, never in isolation from the gospel. But Paul would say even more than that, and he does, doesn't he? He says the gospel is not only relevant, it is absolutely essential to our salvation, not just in the sense that it is truth we needed to believe and embrace at the start of our Christian life. No, he says the gospel is the power of God by which God is presently saving you. God is saving you. By the gospel, we are being saved. So how is that? Doesn't the Bible say we are saved by grace through faith? Aren't we saved from the moment we first put our hope and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? So in what sense then are we being saved? Is our salvation not accomplished? Is our salvation not secure and final? Well, part of what makes this maybe sound strange to you or to some of us is that we have a tendency to always equate salvation with justification. We think salvation equals justification. And it's not surprising that we do that because the Bible does often use the term salvation with that exact meaning. For instance, when Paul says in Ephesians 2 that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, that you have been saved is justification. We are justified by God's grace from the moment we put our faith in Christ. But the Bible also speaks in terms of salvation, using the term salvation, to mean something other than justification. Sometimes it refers to glorification, the redemption of our bodies at Christ's return. And in that sense, salvation is yet future. Salvation is yet future, and it's why Paul says in Romans 5:9 that since we have been justified, past tense, since we have been justified, we will be saved, future tense. We will be saved. That salvation is yet future. So all that to say, salvation may refer to our justification, it may refer to our future glorification, or it may also refer to our present sanctification. And in that sense, we can say, as Paul does say, we are being saved. There is a work that God is doing in us and a goal that God is moving us toward that is not yet finished. Our salvation is not yet complete. We are yet being saved. And that work of salvation, that sanctification, is being accomplished through the application of the gospel to our present daily lives. Sanctification, as I just said, is moving us toward a goal that will eventually be realized at Christ's return. And that goal is what? That goal is Christ likeness. The Apostle John says that what we will be, has not yet appeared. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. That is the goal that God is moving us toward. God is at work right now, conforming us to the image of his Son. That work will be complete one day. In the meantime, though, God accomplishes that saving work through the gospel. Through the gospel, teaching us to apply the gospel to every area of life, to how we think, to how we act, how we react, how we talk, how we love, how we forgive, and so on. So for instance, let's say that someone offends you. Your natural sinful response, as mine is also, that natural response is to retaliate, either to respond in kind. So if they were disrespectful to me, well, I'll be disrespectful to them. If they were unkind to me, I'll be unkind to them. If they lied about me, maybe I'll lie about them. Or perhaps we take a different approach. We just cut them off, avoid them, extend no kindness to them, make no effort to approach them, extend no warmth to them, and continue to hold whatever they did against us against them. Those are all very natural sinful responses. And you know what the worst part about doing that is? The worst part of it is that we give a false picture to our brothers and sisters and a false picture to the world of what Jesus is like. That's the worst part. Because when we claim to be his disciples, we're saying that we follow him. We're saying that we imitate him. But if we're actually not imitating him, if we are misrepresenting him, then that is a serious problem. And it's a problem that God, for the sake of his name and reputation, is determined to put a stop to. He doesn't want us misrepresenting him. He is determined to conform his people into the image of his Son. So that how we respond when someone offends us, how we respond when someone sins against us, will look more like how Jesus responded to us, even as we sinned against him. And so to that end, God brings to our mind the gospel. He reminds me of what Jesus did with my sins and my offenses. He didn't just throw them back at me, did he? He didn't punish me for the millions of ways that I have offended him. He absorbed those sins himself. Instead of pushing me away, he drew near to me with an offer of mercy, extending forgiveness and kindness in a way that I did not deserve. And as I contemplate how Christ has related to me in the gospel, I am compelled to reflect that same heart of Christ to you, to people around me who have sinned against me or offended me, but nowhere near as much as I have sinned against God. That is how we grow in Christ's likeness, by dwelling on the gospel and applying it by the power of God's Spirit to the daily challenges of life. That is how God works his salvation in us. It is by the gospel that we are being saved, as we are transformed by degrees into the image of our Savior. And of course, that was only one example. You could take any number of examples. And what you and I should do is to think, you know, every time we are tempted to sin, whether we are tempted to anger or to discouragement or to impatience or to pride or to lust or to envy, whatever it is, whenever we are tempted, we should think and ask, how does the gospel teach me to respond to this temptation? How does the life of Christ, the death of Christ, and his resurrection give me strength or hope and a reason to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him? And if you're not sure how the gospel of Christ speaks to that particular temptation, then talk with another brother or sister in the church. Ask them if they can help you to see how the gospel has a remedy, it does, to every one of our needs. Well, finally, and very, very briefly, just look at what Paul adds at the end of verse 2. He says to the Corinthians, and by extension to us, you are being saved by the gospel if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul doesn't say that you are being saved by holding fast to the word, but you are being saved by the gospel if indeed you hold fast to the word. In other words, the evidence that the gospel is at work in you and saving you, the evidence that you have in fact received and embraced the gospel of God's salvation and now stand in it, the evidence of that is that you continue to hold it fast. The evidence is that you continue to stand in it and live your life by it. You will be saved if you continue in the faith, if you continue to believe and continue to repent and continue to place all of your hope of acceptance with God in the merit of Jesus Christ, the perfect Son, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And again, it is not that you are saved by your perseverance, but rather it is this: Jesus Christ will cause to persevere. Jesus Christ will cause to persevere everyone who seeks salvation in him. Those who persevere are those who have been, who are being, and who will be saved. The work that God begins, he is faithful to complete. If we have been justified, we will be glorified. If we have died with him, we will be raised with him. That is the promise of the gospel. That is the good news that we have received, in which we stand, and by which we are being saved. Let us pray. Father, we do give you praise and honor and glory for what you have done for us and what you are doing still in us and for us. By the power of your Spirit, through the work of Jesus Christ in his perfect life, his death, and his powerful resurrection, that your word shows us that we who are hoping in him, we actually died with him. He died for us and we died with him. Our old self crucified with Christ in order that we might be raised with him. And we now see ourselves as we truly are, raised to new life. We see Jesus and recognize that it is his life that is now at work in us and living through us, so that we are not our own. We do not live for our old dead self. We live according to the new life that is now in us and works powerfully through us. We pray that you would cast our eyes always to Jesus Christ, to look at his life, to be motivated to live today and tomorrow morning when we wake up, according to how he lived for me and died for me, and gives us that great hope that we will be raised again, even as he was raised to new life, never to die again. Father, we pray that you would give us great hope in the gospel, that we would not be discouraged by even our own sin, not be discouraged by circumstances, sickness, pain, all the disappointments that are part of life in a fallen world, but have that hope that this world will be renewed when Jesus comes back, and that great resurrection of all the saints are raised to life in new bodies in a new world that has no sin and suffering and pain or death. Give us a vision of that day today, that we might live in the hope of the gospel. We ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.